The message this evening is entitled, The Consequence of Disobedience. The Consequence of Disobedience. And already you're thinking, uh-oh, here we go. Pastor John's going to be mean to me. Well, I certainly hope not. But we're just going to look here at the consequence of Solomon's disobedience. And so if you're worried about this being a heavy-handed message, look, if you should become the king of Israel one day, then you need to really listen up, and this will be a heavy-handed message toward you. Anyway, we'll just see what we have here. Last week, we read about the height of Solomon's kingdom. Solomon had made Israel very, very rich. Over 25 tons of gold was imported annually. Each year, 25 tons of gold were imported during Solomon's 40-year rule and reign over Israel. Silver became so plentiful, so common, that it was as common as the stones in Israel. You pick up one chunk of something, you'd say, this is a rock. Pick up the next chunk, oh, this is silver. Pick up, you just did that. And so they were very, very rich. Solomon also made Israel strong militarily. He built fortress cities that were strategically located to protect the other cities of Israel. He built storage cities to house his wealth and thousands of horses and chariots and armor, including some horses that he had imported from Egypt. Solomon made Israel look very, very impressive. The Queen of Sheba, coming from an area which many believe is modern-day Ethiopia. She came up because she had heard about Solomon's wisdom and wealth and wanted to see for herself whether or not the stories of Solomon were true. But she wasn't prepared for what she saw. Last week in chapter 10, verse 4, we read, "And when the Queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers, and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord," there was no more spirit in her. You know, everything was so dialed in, just like clockwork, so well done, and just like a well-oiled machine. You know, part of our service to God, as our brother Scott Fields has mentioned before, the one who's handling the outside of the building and all, he talked about excellence. And though the goal is not to be, you know, the best well-oiled machine, but yet still that is something we do for the Lord. And everything we do, the ushers, the greeters, the Sunday school, the music ministry, the teaching of the word, the landscaping, everything that we do to be done very well so that people will come in and really see that God's people care about what God has entrusted to them. It's a good thing to not have piles of trash lying around. It's a good thing to see some of the metal on the building not hanging off, you know, loose here and there. It's a good thing to have the heat and air units running well, isn't it? Praise the Lord, you know. It's a good thing that the sound system is not screeching back at you with horrible feedback. It's a great thing to see the children's ministry, those that are serving, to be ready at least 15 minutes before Bible study so they can check kids in and they're not rushing around trying to get stuff together. And so, you know, we would love it if people, the Shebaites or whoever they are, would come in and they'd just be blown away at just the way that things are done and nicely done and relaxed and no one's running around like a chicken with their head cut off like I so often do, you know. And I just, oh, I got to do this, got to do that. And so to make sure that things are done well. And like this lady, she was so impressed, so overwhelmed that there was no more spirit in her. This took her breath away. And in verse 6 and verse 10, she says, "Then she said to the king, 'It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes. And indeed, the half of it was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard.'" So Solomon made Israel rich, he made them strong, and he made them impressive. And while all this and much more appeared to be a sign of God's blessings, much of it was really the result of a man with almost unlimited wealth, unlimited intelligence, and unlimited wisdom, trying in his own efforts to see just how far pursuing the flesh would lead him. A lot of it was just pursuing the flesh. A man who had unlimited wealth, unlimited wisdom, just saying, okay, how far can I take this? In fact, he got to a place he didn't like. Because at the end of his life, he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. And in it, we read in Ecclesiastes 1, verse 12, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. And I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom, not by God's word, but by my own personal wisdom and my own way of doing things. Seek out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of man by which they may be exercised. The burden of trying to figure out what life's all about. What really does it boil down to? I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed, all is vanity and grasping for the wind. We could put it this way. Take anything and everything in your life. If you can light a match under it, and if it will burn, then really is it worth living for? For the things that are eternal, the things of God, will not burn. The things which are eternal are truly worth living for. Solomon tried to live for the things that would burn. Things that would melt and rust and corrode and fade away. And the end result was, man, life stinks. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Life stinks and then you die. That's the conclusion Solomon came to. If you're trying to pursue your own well-being, your own benefit and all, then you'll come to that same conclusion. Well, that brings us to chapter 11. Again, Solomon, the zenith of his kingdom there in chapter 10, but much of it the result of pursuing the flesh. And now we come to chapter 11, where in verses 1 through 13, Solomon learns his lessons the hard way. Solomon learned his lesson the hard way. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, and Termites, and whoever, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you, now something God had told Israel way back, hundreds of years before Solomon, made it very clear in the Bible, very clear in the Word of God, God said, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely, because if you do, if you get linked up with the non-believers, surely they will turn your hearts after their gods. But Solomon clung to these in love. God had warned Israel that being unequally yoked together with non-believers is not only wrong and sinful, but would also lead to their downfall. We've done this example before, and I won't do it today. If we have somebody standing up on a chair and somebody standing on the floor, and they were trying to do a tug of war, it's much easier for the person down low to pull the other down to their level than it is for the other person to pull them up. And while this is an interesting little thing you do with youth groups, the point is this. If you have high morals but yet link yourself up with somebody who has low morals or immoral, more often than not, the immoral person will pull you down as opposed to you pulling them up, especially when it comes to the matters of the heart. If you give your heart out to somebody who is not a believer, somebody that you know you should not be yoked up with, it is much easier for them to pull you down than for you to pull them up. It's much easier for a Christian to compromise on his or her standards than to get a non-believer to become moral. And how bad was Solomon? Verse 3, he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. A concubine was a legally bound to you woman with whom you had babies or could have babies, but did not have the same status as a wife. And wives did not have much status either. So this man had 1,000 women with whom he could go and indulge all of his sexual lusts with. And notice his wives turned away his heart. You know, as you look in the law about the rules for the king, it seems that Solomon disobeyed God in every way he could. In Deuteronomy 17, we read, but he, the king, shall not multiply horses for himself. I think several hundred thousand horses would count as multiplying. nor caused the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. We read last week he made a deal with Pharaoh to get horses from Egypt. For the Lord had said to you, you shall not turn that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself. 1,000 women, that's multiplying. Lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. I think 25 tons a year over 40 years and making silver as common as stones, that would violate what God's clear word was. Now, for some reason, Solomon disregarded, even though he was wise. Isn't that amazing? He's the wisest man to have ever lived up to that point. And other than Jesus Christ, probably the wisest guy ever. Yet in his wisdom, he wanted to see just how far pursuing the flesh could lead him. What would be there? What's there? What's out there by pursuing the flesh? Where will it take me? But yet God had told him, don't do these things because it'll lead to your downfall. And so, I want to see if that's true. It's almost like going back to the Garden of Eden and the forbidden fruit, where God told Adam, don't go there, because the day you eat of it, dying you shall die. Eve had the clear word of God. The devil comes along and challenges God's word and says, no, you can go ahead and do that. You will not surely die. In fact, God's trying to keep you from a blessing, because God knows the day you eat of it, you will become like him, knowing the difference between good and evil. And instead of trusting in what God had previously said, she looked at her own experience right there and right then and decided that this would be a good thing. Violating the word of God is never a good thing. You know the story. She took and ate of it, gave it to her husband who was with her. Where was Adam during that time? I don't think he was off somewhere else. I think he was right there with him. I look at it this way. You know, for a while he was alone. Oh, there were the animals that he named, but nothing was found comparable. He didn't want to hang out with the donkey. Wasn't that? But then when he went to sleep and woke up with a pain in his side, he looked and there's this beautiful, beautiful woman naked. You think he's going to leave her side? I don't think so. And so he was with her wherever she went, and she took the, and he was there. Now, the Bible in the New Testament says that the woman was deceived, but the man was not. So the woman was tricked. Instead of relying on what God had said, she decided at that point in her life, the new culture that she was in, the new way, the new morality, and you know, things change, society, I got to go with the flow. She was deceived to do it. Adam was not deceived, meaning he was willfully disobedient. He knew better. He knew better. And he sat idly by. You know, we could go off into a whole Bible study about the role of husbands. How we cannot sit idly by. Because, you know, we're supposed to give honor to our wives as to the weaker vessel. We're supposed to lead and guide. And men typically see things a little more black and white, cut and dry. And that's why we're to be the leaders of our homes. And protecting our wives from the temptations of Satan to just kind of follow their own feelings. They are the much softer, nicer, kinder, gentler, typically I should say. Most cases, I'm sure there are exceptions to the rule. But we're not going to go off into that Bible study. Instead, we'll leave that for another time. Men, lead, okay? Women, ladies, let them lead. Let them lead. Okay, but I don't have a husband. One will be supplied to you later. No, the Lord, may the Lord bless that desire you have with a good man, not a bad one. Amen. Okay, so Solomon, though, he received the wisdom from God. He knew it was right, but he just wanted to see, and he learned the hard way, that God does not give idle warnings. God doesn't give empty threats. And when God says, don't do this lest your heart be turned away, God means what he says and says what he means. For it was so, verse 4, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods. Man, I'll tell you what. In case you're wondering or worrying, you know, will this happen to me? I believe in Jesus. I trust in him now. But is my heart going to be turned after other gods? Keep in mind, remember, comfort your hearts with this knowledge. You have that which Solomon did not have. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you have that which Solomon or nobody in the Old Testament could have ever had. And you know what that is? The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You have God in you. In the Old Testament, the Spirit would come upon a person, but then leave. Upon for a time, for a season, for a purpose, but then leave. You have God the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, and that makes all the difference in the world. You're not going to turn your back on Jesus. You're not going to decide, you know, I love the Lord and I'm walking with him and I see he's real in my life. I think I'll go see what Buddha has to offer. I'm going to go see what this Allah thing is all about. You're not going to do that because the Holy Spirit's dwelling in you. And you're fine. You're satisfied with the Lord Jesus. Your search is over. So anyway, Solomon, though, wasn't like that. He disregarded the warnings of God. His wives turned his heart away, seeking after other gods. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Say what you will about David and his sins. At least he had one thing going for him. He was loyal to God. He never, for a moment, was open to the idea of seeking after some other false god. Never. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians. As I mentioned last Sunday, Ashtoreth is a derivative of the, or we derive the name of the holiday Easter from Ashtoreth. She was the goddess of fertility and sexuality. And after, so he went after Ashtoreth, who was the chief goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Again, he married all these foreign women. They brought in their false gods. And he's like, well, maybe there's something to this. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, did not fully follow the Lord as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem. What's the hill east of Jerusalem, those of you who went with us, just east? You remember? That's right. Good job. All right. The hill east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. Well, it wasn't just that these were false gods, but the worship of these false gods was particularly horrible, evil, and abominable. People engaging not only in drunkenness and in sorcery, but also in sexual perversions. And in some cases, they even sacrificed their children to these false gods. They have found little estuaries, little jars that contain the bones of ritually sacrificed children found within the walls of homes in ancient Israel. As they would build their walls, they would sacrifice their children to these pagan gods and then take their bones and put them in a jar and stick them in the walls of their homes as they were building them, as good luck charms, as offerings to Chemosh and Milcom and all. I can't even begin to imagine anybody thinking this is all right. Then again, our nation aborts children by the trainload, not because of incest or rape. Most of the time, it's just women and men behaving wickedly and immorally, and then they just want to get rid of their problem. I can't understand it. All I have to say is, come, Lord Jesus, please put an end to this and all the other horrible things that are going on. So these people were engaging in these things. Solomon, maybe he sacrificed children. Don't know for sure. We do know later on that some of the kings of Israel and Judah did sacrifice their children. And he did likewise, verse 8, for all his foreign wives who burn incense and sacrifice to their gods. Again, compromising his faith, compromising his morality. For these foreign wives, they brought him down. He did not bring them up. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart, he had turned away from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Now, I don't know about your walk with God, but I've never had an experience where God just poof appeared before me and told me stuff. I would love it. I would absolutely love that. I haven't even had a dream where I was just sure it was the Lord speaking to me. I would love that as well. And I suppose if I ever need to have that experience, God will do that. But I have His Word. I do have His Word. And that's good enough for me, for the time, for hopefully time and eternity. But notice that Solomon had the unbelievably rare privilege of having God appear to him twice. Twice. You'd think, wow, shouldn't that be enough? You'd think that that would be forever life-altering. But it wasn't. And God had commanded him, verse 10, concerning this thing, told him, don't go after these foreign women, that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, well, because you have done this, there's no doubt through a prophet, through somebody else, God's like, yeah, I don't want to talk to him anymore. So he sent somebody else to. Because you have done this and have not kept my covenant, my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do so in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of your hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. So in your son's days, the kingdom will be divided. Your son of the tribe of Judah would receive one other tribe, which turns out to be Benjamin. And the other 10 tribes would gravitate to the north and would be ruled over by one of your servants. That's what the prophet said to Solomon. In verses 14 through 25, we read that sin brings about trouble from all sides. Sin brings about trouble from all sides. Verse 14. Now the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon. His name was Hadad, the Edomite. He was a descendant of the king of Edom. By the way, who was the father, the first father of the Edomites? It was Esau, who was the brother, or the twin brother, the elder twin brother of Jacob. That's right. So the Lord raised up from one of the descendants of Esau an adversary against Solomon, Solomon who was a descendant of Jacob. For it happened when David was in Edom, this is going back to Solomon's dad's day, and David, that Joab, the commander of the army, had gone up to bury the slain after he had killed every male in Edom, almost every male, because for 6 months Joab remained there with all Israel until he had cut down every male in Edom. But Hadad, who was one of the surviving Edomites, fled to go to Egypt, he and certain Edomites of his father's servants with him. Hadad was still a little child. So Hadad, as a little child, somehow was rescued, brought down by his father's household to be there in Egypt. And as he grew up in Egypt, so did his hatred for Israel. It just grew and grew and grew. Then they arose from Midian, came to Paran, and they took men with them from Paran and came to Egypt, to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who gave Hadad, the young boy at the time, gave him a house, a portion food for him, and gave him land. Hadad found great favor in the sight of Pharaoh, so that he gave him as wife the sister of his own wife. So apparently Pharaoh's sister-in-law he gave to this Hadad to be his wife. That is the sister of Queen Tophanes. Then the sister of Tophanes bore him Genubath, whatever, his son, whom Tophanes weaned in Pharaoh's house. And Gebenoth was in Pharaoh's household among the sons of Pharaoh. So Hadad's son was treated by Pharaoh as one of Pharaoh's own family members, like a son. So they were very close. Things, and here's the point, things were really, really good for Hadad. He had zero reason to leave Egypt. Zero reason. So when Hadad heard, verse 21, in Egypt, that David rested with his fathers and Joab, commander of the army, was dead, Hadad says to Pharaoh, let me depart that I may go to my own country. Why? Why do you want to leave? Pharaoh said to him, but what have you lacked with me that you suddenly seek to go to your own country? So he answered, nothing, but do let me go anyway. Why did he want to go back to his own country? One reason. Vengeance. Hatred. Hated Israel. Why is there such a big stink over the land of Israel, which today is less than the size of the state of Connecticut, or about roughly that size, when other nations around would be more than, have said in the past, more than willing to bring the Palestinian people into their nations, like Jordan and Egypt even, and Syria and Lebanon and others, with land masses dozens and dozens of times the size of Israel? It's hatred. They just hate the Jews. And from their earliest days, just like Hadad, they are told over and over again that Israel is evil and America is the great Satan, and over, and training these kids to the point to where they're willing to strap bombs on themselves and blow themselves up and take as many Jews as they wish. Hijack planes and fly them into our buildings. And more will follow. Hatred. They just hate. Just hate. Again, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Be nice when he puts an end to all this. So he says, well, I don't lack anything, but I want to go. Okay. You know, in Egypt, Hadad had everything a man could want, but God used his unreasonable request to ultimately become a source of contention to Solomon. So God was judging, per se, chastising, punishing Solomon for his rebellion by using the anger and the hatred of Hadad. It's just really fascinating to see behind the scenes God using what he will use in order to chastise one of his own people. But in all this, one lesson I learned: sin is messy. It's just never a neat, tidy package. God, why would you allow this? Why would you allow a wicked nation like Babylon to judge a not quite as wicked people, Judah? Sin is messy. Lord, why would you do this when that happened? And yeah, they're bad, but this other was worse. Why would you? Sin is messy. It's never clean. So because of Solomon's sin, he had trouble with Hadad in his southern borders. Notice in verse 23 that God raised up another adversary against him, Rezon. Rezon, he was the son of Eliadah, who had fled from his lord Hadadezer, king of Zobah. So he gathered men to him, and he became captain over a band of raiders, not Oakland Raiders, but marauding raiders, when David killed those of Zobah, and they went to Damascus and dwelt there and reigned in Damascus, which is in Syria, to Solomon's north. And he was an adversary of Israel all the days of Solomon, besides the trouble that Hadad caused. And he, this guy Rezon, just like Hadad, abhorred, which means to really, really hate, hated Israel and reigned over Syria. So you got Rezon attacking Solomon from the north. You got Hadad attacking from the south. And you know, what I learned from this is when someone is in sin, trouble will come at them from all sides. They're inviting trouble, and it'll come from all sides. Verses 26 through 40, Solomon's supervisor becomes his rival. Then Solomon's servant, remember the prophecy? How the prophet said, one of your servants will rule over? Well, here it is, later on, according to the word of God. Solomon's servant, Jeroboam, son of Nebat, an Ephraimite from Zereda, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also rebelled against the king. So even one from his own people, one from his own labor force, a supervisor of his. And this is what caused him to rebel against king. Solomon had built the Millo. Remember, it's that raised platform area just west of the Temple Mount. Solomon built the Millo and repaired the damages to the city of David, his father. A man, Jeroboam, was a mighty man of valor. And Solomon, seeing that the young man was industrious, made him the officer over all the labor force of the house of Joseph. Apparently, Jeroboam was one of just a few, maybe 12 supervisors, each one of these supervisors ruling over the working man of that particular tribe in which he came from. So Jeroboam was a smart, good manager, good supervisor over the workmen. Now, it happened at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that a prophet, Ahijah, the Shilonite, whatever, met him on the way, and he had clothed himself with a new garment, and the two were left alone in the field. Now, what he did here was pretty amazing. You and I, we have closets full of clothes. And how about you, but periodically we'll bring a bag of clothes to the Goodwill because we're cleaning out the old, getting in the new, and, you know, we just have too much stuff, I confess. I have too many clothes. I need to get rid of a bunch. Back then, oh no, you didn't have too much. In fact, many times you had not enough. And so imagine, this guy's a prophet. He has on a new garment. This is a big deal. This is like once a year, once a decade sort of a deal. Brand new garment. Now, you better make sure you're hearing from God before you do what this guy did with his clothing back then. Ahijah took a hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. Dude, you kidding me? That's like buying a new car and then taking a Sawzall and cutting it up into 12 pieces. You just don't do that. Sounds like fun, but it's really not a good thing to do. And then Ahijah took hold of the new garment. I read that, verse 31. He said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to you. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was in the region of Judah. And the other tribe again was going to be Benjamin. For the city which I have chosen out of all the 12 tribes of Israel. Because, and the reason that I'm doing this, Jeroboam, the reason you're going to get 10 tribes, because they have forsaken me. They meaning Solomon leading all the people. They've forsaken me. Worship Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the people of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do what is right in my eyes and keep my statutes and my judgments, as did his father David. Notice over and over again, the prophets, the Lord referring to the faithfulness of David. Every king would be compared with David's faithfulness. However, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand because I made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and give it to you, 10 tribes, and to his son. Turns out it was Solomon's son's name was Rehoboam. So you got Jeroboam the servant, Rehoboam the son of Solomon. To his son I will give one tribe, that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself to put my name there. Again, David and his descendants came from the tribe of Judah. The extra tribe that was given to them was Benjamin. Verse 37, so I will take you, and you shall reign over all your heart desires, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it shall be, if, conditional promise, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house as I built for David, and will give Israel to you. So, Jeroboam was given this great conditional promise. If he obeyed, God would establish. Question, did Jeroboam obey? We'll find out later on. The answer, by the way, is no. And I will afflict the descendants of David because of this, but not forever. So the family line of David would be afflicted, but then God one day would stop the affliction. And do you know when that was? When Jesus came. The affliction ceased. There is healing. There is deliverance in the name of Jesus. Solomon, verse 40, therefore sought to kill Jeroboam. Instead of Solomon repenting and saying, you know what, God, you're right, I'm sorry, he now tries to kill Jeroboam. But Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt, to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. And then in verses 41 through 43, we read about the death of Solomon. Now, the rest of the Acts of Solomon, all that he did and all his wisdom, are they not written in the books of the Acts of Solomon? And if we should ever find that book, we would read about the Acts of Solomon. But we have no idea where it is. There's another book that is mentioned in the Bible. Is it not written in the book of Jasher? And I read that and I say, well, I guess it is. It's somewhere. I don't know where it is. And the period that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over Israel was 40 years. And then Solomon rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father, and Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his place. Solomon died roughly in the year 922 BC. And then the kingdom was also divided in that same year. Now, up to this point in the Bible, Israel has seen three kings. The first was Saul. He had zero heart for God. All he cared about was himself and his own kingdom, and disobeyed God whenever he decided, whenever he was told to do otherwise, he would disobey God. Solomon had no heart for God. The second king was David. He had a whole heart for God, and he was the standard that all other kings were compared to. The third king was Solomon. He had half a heart for God. Saul, no heart. David, a full heart. Solomon, half a heart. And whenever God uses somebody in Scripture as an example to follow, somebody who has a heart for the Lord, it's never Saul, and it's never Solomon, but it's always David. We read today in verse 6, Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as did his father David. Verse 34, the Lord refers to David. He says, he's my servant David, whom I chose because he kept my commandments and my statutes. Later on, the Lord will speak to Rehoboam in chapter 14, and said, and yet you have not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do only what was right in my eyes. I don't know about you, but I find this comforting, because David had his problems. He had his issues. He had his indiscretions, which is a nice fancy word for saying he was a lying, cheating, adulterous murderer. You know, so often in society, people will say they had an affair. Now, let's not say it's adultery. Let's call it what it is. It's not an affair. An affair is when you have a party, a big fancy to-do. And what people are doing is just flat out wrong. It's adultery. As a result, David had many pains, many problems. His family was a mess. All the way up until the day he died, even before he died, one of his sons is doing a power play. And David has to finally say, no, Solomon's king. Now he's king in my place. I was hoping you'd wait till I die, but you're just not letting me die yet. So he's now king. Now I'm going to die. So he had many problems, many issues, many indiscretions. But David never considered nor ever allowed for the worship of any god other than the one true and living God. Therefore, from God's perspective, which, by the way, is the only opinion that matters, from God's perspective, from the throne of grace, God saw David as one who followed him with all his heart, one who, as we read, always did what was right in God's eyes. That is amazing. You see, God has this wonderful cleansing agent called the blood of Jesus Christ. And when somebody trusts solely in the Lord for their salvation, the Lord washes him or her clean in the blood of Jesus, to the point to where God only sees that person being cleansed in his sight. Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more, says the Lord. As far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our transgressions from us. Maybe you've had some indiscretions over your life. But if you're wholly trusting in the Lord Jesus for your salvation, all God sees in you is one who is righteous and who has only done right in his life. And when you stand before the Lord on your judgment day, not the great white throne judgment, but the bema seat of Christ, all of your deeds, all of your words, all of your thoughts and attitudes will be likened unto one of six different materials. We read about that in the book of 1 Corinthians, and that the fire will test our works to see what they are. All the wood, hay, and stubble will be burned up, and all that remains, the gold, silver, and precious stones, will be your reward forever. God will not remember the wood, hay, and stubble. It's all going to be burned up. There will be nothing there to accuse you of, just as there is nothing now to accuse you of. I praise the Lord for how he viewed David, because that gives me great hope. And David did not have the Holy Spirit dwelling in him. David was not considered the bride of Christ, as you are, as I am. We have it even better than he does. You know, the only opinion that matters of you, it's not even your opinion, but it's God's opinion. And as we read in Romans 8:31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Take anything home tonight, may it be that. If God is for you, who can be against you? Father, we do thank you for being for us. We thank you for being so for us that you came to this earth to rescue us, that you, Jesus, paid the ultimate price to save us from our sins. Thank you, Lord, that you don't see us in our sin. You see us in the righteousness of Christ. We praise you, we bless you, and we honor you. And we receive your cleansing, we receive your forgiveness. Lord, as you have forgotten about our sins, help us to forget about them. Lord, that wonderful song that we've sung in the past, the wrongs we have done and the wrongs done to us, were nailed there with you, there on the cross. Lord, help us to leave them there, to not try to pull them off and say, look what you did to me, or even to dwell on and mourn over what we've done to you. Lord, help us to leave them there and to enjoy the cleansing and the forgiveness that we have in you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.